Our sermon scripture on this day of the Lord will be from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 to 32. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark 9, beginning with verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, he immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we do see much of ourselves in this faithless generation that is talked about in these passages. Lord, we know that we need the resurrection life and the new creation that the gospel brings. Even to those of us who believe, we need your mercies to be new to us every morning. I pray, God, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you might impart wisdom, knowledge, application, conviction, joy, and assurance to each one here. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please continue to be in prayer for Dennis. He's home today with what the doctors are calling walking pneumonia. And pray that he would be free of this sickness once and for all. He seems to have been hit particularly hard lately. And we should all be in prayer for him. The overall purpose of this sermon is to show all of us that new creation life in Jesus and the progress of the gospel in our own lives, in our own church, in the nation and the world does not come easy. The kingdom of God becomes manifest on earth only through suffering and death, leading to life and joy. And that's just the way it is. Now, we can deny this. We can get mad about it. We can try to run away from it. But it simply is the way the Lord has chosen for his kingdom to advance. And we'll see this in our text today, and I will try to help us also to see how our newly forming community groups might possibly be used of the Lord to be a help to us, not only to stay in the fight, but to see that resurrection life and joy more manifest in our lives, in this church, in this nation, and throughout the world. Just by way of review, since it's been a while since my last sermon, we talked about the Transfiguration. And many Bible scholars believe the Transfiguration account is the very center of the book of Mark. A glorious picture of triumph and hope. And in this account, the voice of God speaks to Peter, James, and John saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." We've seen something similar to that in chapter 1 at the baptism of Jesus. God spoke to Jesus himself and said, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then at the end of Mark, The Lord will also once again speak to his disciples, this time by way of the voice of the risen Christ himself, who will say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so this heavenly message of the coming of Messiah, of the new creation, of the glory, the joy that will result, is first proclaimed by the Father to Jesus at his baptism, then by the Father to a few disciples, Peter, James, and John, then by Jesus to the disciples at the Great Commission, then it will be proclaimed by the disciples to the whole world. And at this Mount of Transfiguration, the three mighty men of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, saw this future in living color. They saw Jesus in his post-resurrection body, the body he will have when he sits down at the right hand of the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and where he will continue to sit until all of his enemies are made his footstool. And the curse of sin and suffering and death will be rolled back, and the howling wilderness that is the world will be transformed back into a garden, as Revelation says, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And Peter and James and John got a glimpse of this, got a glimpse of the glorified Christ and this wonderful future that lies ahead. Moses and Elijah there with them had spoken of the prophet to come, whose reign will never end, bring all enemies to their knees before Jesus. But how is this going to happen? How is this vision, how is this foreshadowing that Peter, James, and John have seen, how is this going to be ushered in, this new creation, this glorious time? Well, before this account of the Transfiguration, Jesus answered this question. He tried to tell his disciples how this kingdom was going to come. In Mark 8, 31, he says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And even while they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, this also was spoken of in Mark 9, 12 and 13. "Indeed," Jesus said, "Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Suffering, death, disappointment is going to precede the glorious future of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Jesus Christ and the new creation will come through pain first. First and foremost in the suffering and death of Jesus himself, later in sufferings and in trials and hardships of the disciples, and through suffering and death in our own lives as well. That's how this world works. Nothing in life that's worth having comes easy. That's just the way God's made it. We can either believe that, we can either accept it, we can get cranky about it, or we can see it as a glorious path to joy. Everything in life is that way. Vocations are that way. Athletic achievements are that way. Musical achievements are that way. Artistic achievements are that way. Anything we do in life comes through sacrifice and suffering. That's the way God made the world. And that's how he sees fit to usher in his kingdom. And so Jesus and his three mighty men, they come down from this mountain, this glorious future that will be on the backside of all that suffering, when they won't have to think about it anymore. And they once again face square into it as soon as they get down to the bottom of the hill. The new creation does not come easy. Verse 14 says, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them." Luke says that this was the next day after this transfiguration event. And just like when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and followed the people doing Satan's work, here he sees it again. The first Satans, the first accusers that we run across in this account are the scribes who are disputing with the disciples. This word disputing is the same word used in the previous chapter where it says the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven. We don't even know what the scribes are disputing with the disciples about at this point. It's not said. It may be about the demon-possessed boy that we'll soon meet. But at any rate, we can be pretty sure that they're not up to any good, right? And immediately when they saw him, it goes on to say, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. That's a strong word, amazed. It means thoroughly amazed, astounded, struck with terror. Why would they be that amazed when they saw Jesus? Now, some commentators, Matthew Henry included, believe that perhaps Jesus had that kind of glow about him, not so much in his post-resurrection body, but sort of an afterglow of that as Moses did when he would come down from meeting with Yahweh. There's no textual evidence that tells us that, but some commentators speculate that that could be it. Perhaps they just simply recognize Jesus as the one whom they've heard of doing so many other miraculous signs and wonders, and they're amazed to finally meet this amazing person. So Jesus immediately addressed the Satans, the accusers, the scribes. What are you discussing with them? It's the same word as disputing. He's not talking about, you know, what are you chatting about? No, he's saying, what are you arguing with my disciples about? What are you disputing with them about? Now, they don't answer his question, do they? Or at least it's not recorded what their answer is. The scribes, these Satans, are struck dumb, we might say. And we're about to meet a little boy who's also been struck dumb by the demon that's in him. So the father of this young boy comes forward. This is the boy who has been struck dumb by the demon. And he comes forward and says, "Teacher, I brought to you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he does all these things." When the demon seizes him, or as King James says, tears at him, four things happen. It throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. Now, all of these four manifestations we see in other parts of Scripture as evidence of those who are on their way to hell or hell itself. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, of course, is a common description of hell. Matthew 13 says this, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them," or throw them down, as it says in these verses, "into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." In the book of Jude, it's talked about certain men who have crept in amongst the believers and were ungodly men, men on their way to hell. It says in verse 4 of Jude, "who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now later in that same book, it uses words that are similar to what we see here in Mark. In verses 12 and 13, Jude describes these men as spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. These guys, these evil men, are clouds without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth. When it says here that this young man becomes rigid, that word literally means to wither, to dry up. Speaking of the work of Satan in this man, it says that these men in Jude are raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. So all of these descriptions of this young man are of Satan himself, or those who are on their way to hell, or hell itself. This is a manifestation of hell we're seeing right there in this poor young man. And the father, in a sense, becomes a sort of a small s Satan himself, and that he also is an accuser. He accuses the disciples of incompetence. "You guys couldn't help me. You're like worthless to me here with my son." So he becomes a small s Satan, but not one to be condemned. He's just a father who's trying to get his son helped. Jesus immediately answers. It says he answers him, and yet he speaks, it doesn't seem like, directly to the Father. He says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" This seems to be the very center of this particular little section of Mark, and also the center of Israel's problem in Jesus' day, right? Faithless, unbelieving, untrustworthy is what that word means. But just who is Jesus rebuking? Who's he talking to here? We've got all kinds of different people here. Who's he talking to? I'll have to tell you that the commentators do not agree, and I'm not going to try to settle that today. You know, was it the disciples? Some commentators believe that it was the disciples that Jesus is rebuking, that they don't have the faith to believe that the power that Jesus has laid upon them to cast out demons could work on this boy. And there's some evidence of that, not in this text, but in Matthew, when they asked, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." So maybe there's some evidence there that the disciples are the target of Jesus' words here, "O faithless generation." could be the scribes themselves Jesus is talking about. That's what Calvin and Chrysostom and others say. There's certainly evidence that they are faithless and a part of a faithless generation. Could it be the Father? That's who's directly answered. It says he answered him. Well, not likely. You know, in the end, he's kind of the only one who says he does believe. So I don't think the Father is the target here. And what about the boy himself? I doubt that. He just seems like the victim. Now, the prevalence of demon possession at this time is amazing. You don't see any other place in Scripture back in the Old Testament times and the times of the book of Acts, beyond maybe one or two incidences. You don't see all this demon possession. But everywhere you look, under every rock you turn over, there's another demon-possessed person. You know, this is a general sign and evidence of the pervasive lack of faith in all of Israel. I think Jesus is probably addressing everybody. Everybody's getting it. It's just kind of a blanket statement about the state of Israel. Israel as a whole has become faithless, much as it did back in the days of Isaiah before Israel went off into captivity, where it says in chapter 59 of Isaiah, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." That's what marks this generation, a generation similar, if not worse, than that which was taken off into captivity. And Jesus asks the question, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? A similar question that Yahweh asked to Moses on behalf of the Israelites when they had sinned. How long will these people reject me, he said to Moses, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs I have performed among them? Well, the answer to Jesus' question is not long. He's not going to be with them much longer. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's on his way there right now to face his own death. And Israel's not going to be around much longer. 70 AD is coming. The Romans are sharpening their spears and their swords. And in 70 AD will come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple and bring an end to this faithless generation. 1 Timothy says, in these latter times, the times right before the coming of the Romans, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They will become a faithless generation, and those latter times are close now and getting closer. So they bring the young man to Jesus. And as soon as he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground, and all these signs of hell and Satan are manifested. And Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And it's been going on a long time. Israel has been faithless a long time. And this young man has been suffering as a victim, not for his own sin, but as a victim of the general spiritual depravity in the nation. You know, it's funny that when Jesus gets there and when Jesus approaches this boy, stuff gets worse first before it gets any better. Right? The boy was just sitting there before, standing there. Jesus shows up and it gets worse. The demon rages when he sees Jesus. Perhaps he's just so full of pride that he thinks he can overcome not only the disciples, but even Jesus himself. You know, that doesn't make any logical sense, of course. He knows better. But the devil and sin are not logical. You know that in your own life. We sin all the time. It makes no sense whatsoever. We think we can get away with stuff. We think we can hide stuff from people. We think people aren't going to find out. We think it's going to be good for us or going to be pleasurable. And none of that's true. We do it anyway. Satan's not logical, and sin isn't logical. So maybe he thinks that he can beat Jesus at this fight. Doesn't even recognize his own limitations. Man's got to know his limitations, Clint Eastwood said. Satan doesn't know his limitations. It's just plain evil. But more likely, the demon is raging because he knows his time is short. And he causes this boy to, again, become a living picture of hell and of those who will go there. A picture of faithless Israel. And he suffered this for a long time, just as Israel has been faithless for a long time. And it says the father has said that he, when Jesus asks him, how long has this been happening to him? The father says, oftentimes he has thrown him, this demon has thrown him both into fire and water to destroy him. That's an interesting phrase, fire and water. reminds us of Psalm 66:12 that says, "You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water." Though the boy is not likely individually guilty at all, the fact that the demon is causing him to go through fire and water is a picture of God's judgment on the nation of Israel as a whole. We might even say this is a picture also of what Jesus is going to have to go through, right? He's going to find himself at the hand of the religious leaders of his day, the Satans of his day, the angry mob, and to a lesser degree, the Romans. And these are the kind of things that they're going to do to him as well. And later, the same sorts of things to his disciple. They're going to treat him poorly, just as this Satan, this demon, is treating this young man horribly. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus is there, and stuff's getting worse. The enemies of God are not going to surrender easily. Now, the Father says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Some of the original manuscripts don't have that word "believe" in it, "if you can believe." It just says, "if you can." It's almost like Jesus is taking the man's words, the Father's words, and kind of tossing them back at him. The man says, "Well, if you can." And Jesus says, "If you can?" It might be that way. It's hard to say. But in either case, all things are possible to him who believe. Now, the Father, had, prior to this point, had simply been talking to Jesus. But when he hears this come out of Jesus' mouth, he cries out. He cries out and with tears says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Now, praise God that this Father is not a part of that faithless generation that Jesus spoke about earlier. And this Father believes just like we believe, right? As James Edwards says, true faith is always aware how small and inadequate it is. Or at least it should be aware of that, right? The Father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has. When he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. "I do not believe," he says, "help me overcome my belief." Or, "I do believe, help me overcome my belief." Edwards goes on to say, "The risk of faith is more costly to the Father than bringing his son to Jesus. For he can talk about his son, but he must cry out for faith." Right? "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Now that phrase should be in the center of our mind and on our lips and tongues whenever we encounter difficult circumstances. Our faith should never be in our faith. Right? We never have the kind of faith that we ought to have. Given all we know about the Lord, all we know about how faithful He's been to us, all the wonderful things He's done in our life, all the great blessings, that still we don't seem to have the faith we need at the time we need it. Because we're always weak, we're always doubting, we're always thinking, "Well, maybe this time God isn't going to come through for me. Maybe this time, you know, my sin can't possibly be covered by the blood of Christ, so He won't treat me like one of His sons. He'll just treat me as one who's in rebellion against Him," which we are to some degree at all times. Our faith should never be in our own faith. Edwards goes on to say, "True faith takes no confidence in itself, nor does it judge Jesus by the weakness of his followers. It looks to the more powerful one who stands in the place of God, whose authoritative word restores life from chaos. True faith is unconditional openness to God, a decision in the face of all to the contrary that Jesus is able." When all to the contrary tells us that God cannot possibly help us, that's when we ought to be crying out, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." So when Jesus saw the people come running together, the scripture goes on to say, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." So Jesus immediately springs into action as soon as he sees this, the crowd kind of gathering around and chaos starting to form. And notice that Jesus doesn't pray and fast as he's going to instruct the disciples to do. He simply rebukes the unclean spirit and commands it. Now, two things, of course, are true at the same time, right? One is that God's rules are not the same as our rules. God's not bound to do what he requires of us to do, right? He tells the disciples, "You got to pray and fast for this kind." He doesn't have to do that, right? He's God. And we also might say that Scripture tells us that Jesus always lives to make intercession. He is the praying one, in a sense, at all times, right? And he's certainly portrayed in Scripture as one who prays and one who at times has fasted. But once again, when Jesus shows up, things get worse. Now when he speaks, things get worse again. What happens? The Spirit cried out, it convulsed him greatly, and then came out. And now the guy looks like he's deader than a doornail. Okay, hey, thanks a lot, Jesus. Appreciate that. You just killed my son. That is going to be one of our themes today, is when Jesus shows up, things get worse. Now, these people are not stupid, right? They know what a dead person looks like, I'm guessing. It says that some of them believed he was dead. It's likely he's not moving at all. He may not be breathing at all. He looks to many as though he were dead, and maybe he was. The Scripture sometimes speaks as one who appears to be dead, as one who actually was dead. I don't know. But this death, whether it was actual or the appearance of it, did not come easy to this young man. It's not like he just kind of fell asleep and he was all quiet. He convulsed right before he became rigid and appeared to be dead. And Satan is trying to kill us by using our own sin natures against us. This we plainly saw illustrated in the foaming and the writhing and the gnashing of the teeth in the boy before. But what we forget, what we often don't realize, is that the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit in us to root out all the remnants of that sinful nature will also often seem like death to us. It'll seem like stuff's getting worse instead of better. Right? And it is, in a sense. The sin nature does not go down easy. Does not go down without a fight. But it's only through our dying with Christ and in Christ that the demons in us, the sin remaining in us, is put to death. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The old man was crucified with him. We can just kind of blow right on past that. Old man was crucified with him. Yeah. Theological concept, I get it, check. Well, I'll tell you what, being crucified is not fun, having never had it done to me. I can imagine. And if we really want the deeper issues in our lives rooted out of us, it isn't going to be fun either. It isn't going to be pleasant. It isn't going to be a short time in a lot of cases. The end of it is glorious, but the process can be awful. But here we see in 9:27 the hope that follows all this. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Now when Jesus touches him, things finally get better. Right? Resurrection life comes as Jesus touches this boy with new creation life, and death leaves him and he lives again. This boy's life, as it says in Colossians 3:3, is now hidden with Christ in God. And this is our only hope as well. This new creation life that comes on the backside of all that suffering and death and sanctification, and burning with fire, as the Scripture says, to burn up all that hay and straw and stubble in our lives, to show forth the gold and silver and precious stones that are there already. When God puts sanctifying power into our life, when He brings circumstances across our lives, when He sends people into our lives that He uses to root out our own pride, our own selfishness, our own laziness, our own sin, when He does it, it's like putting fire to us. It's a test. It's not a quiz. It's not a pop quiz like, here's 10 questions, see how many you know the answer to. No, it's a test in the same way that you test a rock. By testing it, you burn it, not because you're seeing if there's any gold or silver or stones in there. It's because you already know they're in there. You're just getting the other stuff out of the way. And when God tests us, it's not to see if we're going to make it. It's to get rid of the stuff, to reveal the Holy Spirit in us that He knows is already there. Right? That's why we got to sit and let the fire burn. And we won't be consumed by it. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That's awful. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, death to life. 2 Corinthians 4 says, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. It's a daily occurrence, Paul says, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. If your life is going too easy, if you don't seem to have any sanctifying work going on in your life, you're probably not paying attention. Or you're trying to run away from it. Or you're trying to insulate yourself from it. 2 Timothy 2 says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." That's a glorious future that we have if we'll just stay in his hands. The kingdom of God and the new creation and joy comes to the whole earth only when the old creation dies. And it isn't going to die easy either. Romans 8 says, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And therefore, 2 Corinthians says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." Not just new in your life, not just new in the life of your family. All things become new. But death and new creation life, all of Christ, does not come easy. Jesus tells him that in these next verses. "And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" Jesus is showing the disciples what kind of work they have ahead of them once he leaves the earth. There isn't going to be Jesus to come there and say the word and the demon leaves. Different means are going to be used. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be tougher. Jesus didn't need to pray and fast to exorcise this demon, but they will. It's tough. You know, and in our day and age, we're facing formidable enemies. Enemies of our faith. Some of them are within us and some of them are outside of us. The America that I knew, the America that my parents and grandparents knew, does not exist any longer. We've got homosexual marriage and gender blurring and abortion and adultery and marital squabbling and discontent and divorce and pornography and fornication. We've got ungodly or just plain godless public schools. We've got unruly children and rebellious teenagers. We've got materialism. We've got greed. We've got individual and national debt. We've got violence, as we've been seeing this last few weeks over and over again. This school, this, that school, this place, that place. Guy shoots a bus driver, takes the little boy, hides out in some funky bunker somewhere. I don't even know if they've ever gotten him out yet. Is he still in there? Terrible things. Violence. Multiple factors working together that have resulted in a shrinking or stagnant economy. You know, a shortage of living wage jobs and increased difficulties in families making it on a single income. We've got an entitlement mentality in our country. We've got individual and national laziness. Slacker guy syndrome is the norm in our society. We've got endless amusements such as Facebook and Twitter and video games and YouTube and Netflix and cable TV, and none of which are bad enough themselves, but all of them are stealing hours and hours and hours and hours of time every day, God's time. We've got postmodernism and the resultant rise in atheism, agnosticism, all sorts of weird spiritualism, but mostly just kind of a dull, lifeless secularism. Whether God exists or not is irrelevant to most people, right? We've also got the rise of radical Islam and radical Hinduism, resulting in the murder of Christians virtually every day, countless of them every year, permeating Western Europe, and it's coming here too. Right to Beaverton, right where I live, right where my clinic is, mosques are going up. And just as in the days of Jesus, America in the 21st century has become and is becoming a faithless generation. But these enemies of the faith are not just out there. We talk a lot about out there stuff. They're right here in this church. I can guarantee you. Think about that list of things I just gave you and ask yourselves, isn't some of that right where we live? Marital squabbling and discontent, divorce, pornography, no doubt, trouble with the kids, financial issues, laziness. These things are right with us. And I know many of you are struggling with things. And some of you feel like you're losing. Jesus says these things require fasting. They require praying. It's dealing with prayer first. Do we pray at all? We pray for the long prayer. How many of us pray much during the week? You know, raise your hand if you prayed more than an hour this week. You know, don't raise your hands. You know, if I didn't run 30 to 40 miles a week, I might not pray at all. That's where all my prayer takes place. That's just sad. All right. You know, do you think for one minute that any of these enemies, whether in our own heart or out there in the world, are going to go down easy? Do we think the pornography or the lust that it spawns or adultery or greed or abortion or Islam or Hinduism are going down without a fight? You know, many of the older ones of us in this congregation are still fighting demons from our childhood. You know, from the abuse and neglect or the lack of a father or mother, a general lack of love and support growing up. You're going to have to face those. You're going to have to face those once and for all. To face the fact that people let you down. To face the fact that you need to forgive them and to ask forgiveness from others for the ungodly attitudes that spawned in you as a result. The anger, the bitterness, the hatred that you've now wrought on other people because of what you didn't have or did have when you were a child. You're going to have to deal with that. You're going to have to root that out with prayer. And you're going to have to ask God for forgiveness for expecting out of people what only God can give you. And those demons aren't going down easy either. On top of all this, most of you young people in this church grew up as Christians. You've never had to fight for it. You've never known anything else. It was just handed to you. You're going to need a lot more than secondhand faith to survive in the America that we're giving you. I'll tell you that. I don't know how many of you have seen this Barbasol commercial. It's a picture of a fight in France in World War II, and there's a soldier there. Battle's raging, and the soldier runs up and takes cover behind some sandbags. Anybody seen that Barbasol commercial? It's an interesting commercial, and the soldier's fighting there, and he's shooting at the Germans, and he turns to the camera and says, "Hey, buddy, it's your great-granddad here. In case you haven't noticed, I'm kind of busy fighting for your freedom in this little thing we call the Second World War. But now you're using that freedom to hurl insults at celebrities on Twitter? Listen, hashtag, if you're not going to fight like a man, at least shave like a man." And right as he says that, a German grenade lands right in his little foxhole there, and he kind of looks at it casually, looks back at the camera, "Excuse me." He picks it up and just casually tosses it back. Kaboom! It blows up. Right then, the scene shifts, and the hand slams down a can of Barbasol shaving cream with the words, "Shave like a man." Then the scene shifts back to the shoulder, and he looks at the camera, and he says, "Stop LOLing everything." That's the kind of fights we're in, hurling insults at celebrities on Twitter. That's the kind of battles we're fighting now. Do we really think that we can just come here week after week and listen to a sermon and talk with our friends and go to our Super Bowl parties and our family camps and play our video games and Facebook and tweet and Twitter, and the enemies of God that are warring within us right now and that are warring within this church and our nation and the world are just going to lay down and say, "Oh, yeah, I'm pretty afraid of you guys. I quit." Beg for mercy? No. Matthew 11:12 says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." We need to once again fight like men. We need to once again fight like godly men and women, to be violent men and women of prayer. If ever there was a need for prayer in our own lives and in the church to fight and defeat our own demons and those of our nation and the world and to rid all those demons, so to speak, who have us in their grip, now's the time. Now's the time. This is part of what we'd like to see beginning in our community groups. You know, our previous prayer and parish groups, they were a really good start. Really good start. And I don't want us to jump off the high dive from those at all. We got together once a month and we prayed for each other and we had fellowship with each other, and that was a great thing. We need to go a little deeper, I think. And we want to provide through the mechanism of this community group an opportunity to enter into prayer that reaches a little deeper into where your demons live. It's going to take some creativity to do that. You know, we have to be aware of privacy issues. You know, there's things I'm going to share with the whole group, kids and all. There's things I am not going to share. There's things that are appropriate to share in mixed company with men and women. There's things that probably aren't. And we're going to need to worry about confidentiality. We're going to be worried about one person taking over the whole prayer meeting and then focusing it on themselves. We're going to need to guard one another, and it's going to be a little risky. We want to move slowly. We're going to need to be creative. Maybe there's going to be times in a community group where, hey, you know, let's get the guys over into the den, and we're going to have a time of prayer, and the rest of you can continue to fellowship. Or maybe somebody, could you take the kids out for maybe 10 minutes or so, and let's have a time of prayer with just the men and women together. I don't know. Maybe it'll be, well, let's get together once a week, just a couple of us or a group of us, for more intense prayer. Or maybe we could have prayer partners. All kinds of options are there. Whatever it takes to get just a little deeper, then I want to read my Bible more and clean up my room. Which was good. No one's going to coerce you or force you to reveal or put pressure on you to reveal or deal with more than you're ready for. I promise you that. But be open to what God might want to do in your life. You got things in there. And I know some of them. Be ready to be soft clay in the Master's hand and let Him do a deeper work in your life. And not just for ourselves, but for the unsaved all around us, in our own families, in our extended families, our neighborhoods, schools, workplaces, and around the world. If all we did as a result of community groups that we weren't doing in parish groups is to have a heart that's praying for the unsaved around us, that would be a pretty good thing. Are we willing to be used of the Lord through prayer to see others set free from their demons? But what is prayer at its very essence? What is the essence of prayer? It's a life of an intense focus on the Lord and what He wants, not on what we want. Our Father who are in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's prayer, right? Christ's prayer from the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but Thine be done. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Prayer is a daily offering of our life, of all of our time, all of our money, all of our creative energy, all of our hopes and dreams, a daily offering of all of who we are as a sacrifice to God to do with whatever He wills. Not my will, but Thine be done. Romans 12 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That should be our attitude when we go to prayer. I'm giving my life as a sacrifice to you, God, as a living sacrifice. What I want is what I want, and I'm going to tell you that, but what I really want is what you want. That's what prayer is. Are you willing to become a living sacrifice for the Lord, for what He wants to do in you and through you to others? Jesus also said that these kind of demons need to have fasting alongside of them. I'm not going to give an apologetic on fasting as a practice in the church. We have lots and lots and lots and lots of feast days in the Old Testament, only one fast day. I don't believe in doing all kinds of fasting for this, for that, for the other, but there are times when real life fasting is a good thing, and the Scripture calls us to fast on occasion. You know, I got an email from a couple in this church some months back telling me that they were praying and fasting for me and for my family over an issue that we were facing. And I can't tell you what that meant to me. That was really appreciated, that there were people out there praying and fasting for me. But what is fasting at its essence? If prayer is an intense life focused on the Lord and what He wants, what is fasting? Fasting is a life of denial of yourself, right? You deny yourself food when you fast. But fasting, in its essence, in its general meaning, is a denial of yourself, whatever the cost. Jesus said that to these guys already. He told them back in the last chapter, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. He's going to have to fast from himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. We're not going to just have to pray hard. We're going to have to work hard. And the hardest part of that work will be to deny ourselves and how we want to spend our time and money and where we want to live in order to do those things that are needful for the kingdom to advance. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians, Jesus died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again. And your parents, you young people, your parents did that. Or at least your moms did. How many of your moms gave up really nice careers to be home with you guys? Karen Lyons, right here, is a nurse. Bev Payne, a nurse. Ellie Lortz, you know, accounting degree. many, every one of you here, all you moms could have done something else. Many of you got college degrees, but even if you didn't, you all could have done a lot of other things in addition to trying to raise kids, but you chose to stay home with these little ones and to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. All of you young people, all of your parents made financial sacrifices. Many of them tried to live on single income so your mom could be at home. And they could have done much more with their money had mom been also out in the workforce making a wage. They homeschooled in private schools and tried to live without consumer debt. Lots of sacrifices were made. This is hard. This is hard kingdom work. It took fasting on your parents' part, fasting from what they might want to do with their time, their money, and their energy, laying it all down for you. As Jesus said, that greater love hath no man, but he laid down his life for his friends. What are you willing to do, young people? What are you willing to do as the next generation to take the kingdom of heaven to the next level? First of all, you're going to have to get used to living in a financial world where you're probably going to live less well off than most of your parents. Tough luck. It's just how it is. There aren't the kind of jobs out there that used to be. There aren't the kind of wages out there that there used to be. You're going to have to get used to that. You're not going to buy for your first house a 2,000 or 3,000 square foot house if you have any sense in you anyway. Funny, that's what my folks did. You know, I think the first house we got was under 1,000 square feet. So what? I grew up my whole life with three other siblings in a house that was less than 1,500 square feet. So what? You're going to have to get used to that. That's going to be a sacrifice and a fast. We live in a nation where men are abandoning vocation by the thousands. I go to these veterinary meetings. It's all women and a bunch of old geezers like me. The young men are nowhere to be found. Good for the women. They're smart. They're capable. But where are the guys? Where is excellence in the sphere of vocation? Where is the effort on the part of our young men to excel in math and science and music and the arts and replace the slacker guy living in his parents' basement till he's 45 years old? Our young men in our country in general are settling for low ambition vocations or none at all. Are you willing, young men, to fast from your pleasures and do the hard work to get a vocation that can not only earn you a living wage, but put you in a position where people will listen to what you say? You know, I'm in a position, not by my own effort, but God has placed me in a position where I have people's ear all day long, whether it's my clients or my staff, and they think that I know something, and they think I'm a person worth listening to, not just about vet medicine either. They'll tell me their troubles when they'd never tell it to their own spouse or to their own human physician. Somehow veterinarians are less threatening. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. This is the fasting we must do, fasting from our own pleasures, the little things we do every day that keep us from getting a decent vocation in our lives when we're young. It's going to take work. These demons of slacker guy in our nation are not going down easy. You know, what about our nation as a whole? Are you content to just make pithy Facebook posts griping about gun control or Obamacare or abortion or creeping socialism or the sex slave trade? Maybe God's calling you to actually do something other than make a Facebook post. You know, where are the William Wilberforces of our day? Men and women willing to lay down their lives to fast from their own personal peace and affluence to work for years and years and years to see these demons surrender. Are you willing to? And what about your unsaved neighbors and relatives, classmates and co-workers? Do we really think that it's enough to simply live a nice little Christian life in front of non-Christians all around us and hope they get the message? Do we really think that's going to be enough? Never even dare to talk with them about the gospel, confront them with their sin, never tell them the good news that Jesus came so they don't have to be like that the rest of their lives? We've had some recent conversions in our own church. Some of you don't even know about it, but the Spirit is moving. Are we ready to continue to preach the gospel? It's hard work, and it's unpleasant work at times to tell people that their lives are all messed up. But just being a two-dimensional poster for Jesus is not going to get it done. Right? We must be willing to talk to them about the gospel. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We know the answer to that. So the leaders of this church also see our newly forming community groups as a launching point to begin to reach out with the gospel and with practical forms of love to those whom we have contact with outside of the faith. And we're going to begin slowly. You don't have to worry. We'll never ask you to sacrifice your children on the altar of outreach. You know, maybe for a busy mom, what outreach consists of is praying for and talking to the single mom who lives next door to them. And that's plenty. For most of us, that's more than we're doing right now. We're not going to abandon the Reformed gospel. We're not going to abandon the distinctives of our faith that have marked this church for so many years. And if you see that happening, you call us to account on it. We're not going to do it. That's not our intention. And all of this is going to be a stretch for most of us. And stretching is not easy. But I'd ask you to prayerfully launch a little. You know, Isaiah 58 goes into a long description about what fasting really is. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke. It's getting out there and getting your hands dirty. It's getting out there and being used of God to do good in the world, both with the gospel and with practical helps. And let's pray that God will use us and stretch us. Because it isn't going to be easy, and this chapter ends with another emphasis on that fact. As they went away, Jesus taught the disciples again, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. I mean, how many times does he have to say it? And they'll kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise the third day. And they didn't understand it. We probably don't know what God wants to do through us in this church either. And maybe we're afraid. Maybe it's confusing. Disciples didn't understand what it was going to cost Jesus to defeat all the demons of the world. And they certainly didn't understand what it was going to cost them. And neither do we. But they will understand later, and God will give them the grace when they need it. And by His grace, they'll pray, they'll fast, and the life of faith that they'll lead after the Holy Spirit comes upon them will cost most of them everything, including their own lives. But by the grace and mercy of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, they will do great and mighty things. God will do great things through them, and the joy and the new creation life will be ushered in to the known world at that time. And the gospel will cover the entire known world within the lifetime of the disciples, if you include Paul. And by God's grace, we too will do great and mighty works. And it's going to be hard. And some of it's not going to be pleasant. We're going to have to get used to knowing more about one another than we've known before. And we may not like some of it. But God will give us grace too. And in the end, we will rejoice and praise Him that He's delivered us from our demons and the world from theirs. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You that Your grace is sufficient for us. Your power is made perfect in our weakness. And that we don't have to trust in our own faith, but just to lay our lives at Your feet and say, I believe. Help my unbelief. Pray, God, that You'd cause us in small and big ways to be willing to do whatever You call us to do, to be men of prayer, women of prayer, men and women who are willing to give our lives as living sacrifices, as pictured now, as we bring our tithes and offerings forward. And we'll give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.